The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Hey guys, Pastor Jim here. So glad to have you join us this week as we get into week two of our series on politics. If you're new here, thank you as well for being here. My assumption is that you were invited in some sort of way. Somebody shared this stream with you, invited you to join us. And so I would encourage you to dialogue with them when we're done here. The church isn't just a religious service that we do with music and a message here on video, but we're a people and we want you to be with our people. And so whoever invited you to take part in this, connect with them afterwards. We think we're a family that loves one another, seeks to love one another with the same love that God has loved us with. And so I would encourage you to connect with our people in some way. And then just like last week, I'm going to answer a couple of questions at the end here that people have sent in throughout the week. You're welcome to hit me up as well. And I'll try to get that. I'll try to get to a few of those questions next week. So go ahead and shoot any questions you might have, maybe about this sermon or about politics in general, and hopefully that would serve you as well. But let's go ahead and get started. If you remember from last week, what we're trying to do is lay a foundation first, like before we get into the nitty-gritty about politics and our current situation. We want to build off of a foundation piece by piece as we work through this political conversation. And it's important because if we just jump in and say, hey, here's what Christians should do, or here's how Christians should vote, or here's the politics, the policies you should be considering, or if we just said, hey, politics means nothing, or maybe we went the opposite and said politics means everything, and this next coming election is the biggest deal ever, if we do that without laying a theological foundation, I think we're going to get into some trouble. I think then we're going to be tossed to and fro as a church, and we begin to chase every political fad, or run after every, or buy into every politician's spin, and it's not going to be good for us at all. We're going to become that church, and we're going to get off mission and off what we're meant to be doing here. And so I want to lay a foundation first. And so last week, the foundation that we set was about the reality right now for us as Christians, that if you love Jesus, if you're a Christian, that the reality is you are right now a citizen of heaven, that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And before we can get into politicians and policies, that reality first has to shape how we interact with the world. Okay, that's first. Meaning right now, before you're an American, before you are a Republican or a Democrat, you're first a Christian, and that defines how you relate and respond to the world around you, yes? I mean, that's huge, okay? And so then this week, I want to lay a foundation of what is to come. What is our future hope? Last week was the reality of our citizenship. This week is the hope of a future kingdom, a future politics. And so let me tell you why this is so vital to look at in our political situation, our current situation. If you are to try to cram, like if you're trying to cram an eternity's worth of justice into this political election, you're going to get very frustrated. If you don't consider the future hope that we have in the kingdom of God, you're going to get the super frustrated, and you're going to get the vitriolic political climate that we have right now, where we're trying to cram stuff, an eternity's worth of wrongs being righted and oppression ceasing, and the right legislation being enacted. You're trying to get all of that into what happens, cram all of that into what happens this fall. You're going to be devastated. You're going to be greatly disappointed. I remember when I was in sixth grade, for some of you, this will date me big time, but Bill Clinton was elected when I was in sixth grade, and he was elected president, and we would carpool to school. I was going to a Christian school at the time, and the woman driving us to school the morning after the election, I remember this, she was crying. She was devastated the morning after the election when Bill Clinton was elected. And I think that I think that you should care about what happens this coming election. I think that the morning after the election this fall should matter somewhat to you, but how you respond will expose how much weight you're putting into one election versus the eternal kingdom of God that is already ours and that is to come. We shouldn't withdraw from the political arena. That's not what I'm saying at all, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to go. I'm not saying let's go buy a bunch of beef jerky, move out into the woods, live in a tent, you know, have all of our guns and just wait for Jesus to come back. That's not what I'm advocating for at all. But it does mean that our hope, it needs to be set a little bit higher. And how we respond to this fall will show us. It'll expose in us where our hopes have been set. And so what I need to do is I need to set the table a little bit before we jump into Revelation 11, because I want to talk about what the kingdom of God is. What is this future hope that we are meant to set our sights on? So last week, when we learned about how we are citizens of heaven, it didn't necessarily refer to some future home or place. That wasn't first exactly what it was being presented to us. Typically, when we talk about heaven or when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, typically we think about a place, but that's not exactly what the Bible has in mind, or at least not yet. More so, what that means is that we're talking about a rule, a reign. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Jesus before it's a place that Jesus is or that we are to be. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the kingdom hundreds of times. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. But it's just the same thing. Matthew is writing to Jews. That's his audience. They don't like to use the word God if they don't have to. And so they would just change that up to exchange God for heaven. But it's the same idea. And so the Gospels, they would talk about the kingdom of God. They would talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel is the good news of the kingdom, okay? And it's good news because Jesus is king, and a lot of good things happen when Jesus is king. But here's the thing, the kingdom of God, it was just inaugurated at Jesus's first coming. The cross and resurrection was Jesus's enthronement, but the kingdom isn't fully consummated yet. The kingdom isn't fully here yet. That's why you have Jesus telling us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not all the way here yet. I'll give you an example just personally. Lately, I've been struck by this prayer in the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, this book, The Valley of Vision. And one of the prayers prays about how there is still so much unconquered territory in my heart. I've just been struck by that. And so one of my just big prayers for me personally and for us has just been, God, would you advance on my heart? Would your kingdom advance on my heart even more? Would you rule and reign in my heart even more? I don't want anything else ruling in my heart, because there's unconquered territory in my heart. There's other things ruling my heart and not him. And I've been praying for that for you too. For us as a church too, that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that he would advance his kingdom on our hearts, because my heart and your heart isn't wholly his yet. And the kingdom hasn't fully come to bear on my heart or yours. And so this is one reason why theologians will speak of the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. It's here. God's rule has begun in his church, but it's not fully here yet. And so let me give you an illustration maybe to help you with why this is and how this works. It's kind of like election day and inauguration day for the president, right? So the president gets elected on the first Tuesday in November. It's always around my birthday. Happy birthday to me. It's going to be great. 41. And I get a president, okay? But his presidency doesn't officially begin until January 20th of the next year. So whoever wins, he's won, right? But his opponent has been defeated. Everybody knows it. Everybody begins to start preparing for the transition. A new administration is being formed. A new kingdom is going to come into power, but not fully yet. We live in that time right now between the election and the inauguration. The church age right now is between Jesus's election, so to speak, but not yet his inauguration, where Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death, and Jesus is king, and we're supposed to make sure everybody hears about the news, but opposition to the king is still strong. His election is being challenged. Some people, his enemies, are demanding a recount. It's kind of like that, okay? Now, God has always been king in one sense. He rules in power over his whole creation. In one sense, he's always been king, but he's always also been after a people and a place, right? A promise of love and a promise of land has always been a part of this promised king. And right now, we don't have that fully. And so you could say that the kingdom is the king's power over the king's people and the king's place. And right now, all that we've realized is that the king's power has and is forming a king's people, us, the church. And one day, the king's place will be the whole world. And that's our future hope. That's the future kingdom. And right now, we've just been waiting for that. In fact, we've been waiting for a few thousand years for the final completion of God's kingdom. And the reason why that we're waiting, the reason why God is waiting, the reason why it's taking so long is because God is being patient. That's the language of 2 Peter 3:9, that God is being patient. God is patient because he's not done saving people yet. He's not done inviting people into that kingdom yet. The full kingdom isn't here yet because the full people of the kingdom haven't arrived yet. He's still inviting them in. Like, man, you and I, we can get frustrated at the waiting. We can get frustrated at what's happening in our world, the injustices, the suffering, the sorrow, and we just want Jesus to come back, right? We want him to come back. We want the kingdom to be fully here. We want Heim barbecue and baseball, and we don't want to have to gain weight when we eat the barbecue and baseball. You know, there's fans back in the stands. I don't know, right? We just want Jesus to come back and to set up heaven on earth. But Jesus is patient. He's patient. How many of you, and I know I can't see your hands, but maybe give me the wave emoji as you're watching, but how many of you became a Christian in the last 3 years or so? How many in the last year? Even some of you in the past few months, maybe even the past few weeks, you met Jesus, you met the living God. He rescued you and saved you. That's why he's taking so long, because there's people like you, people that God loves and that God is saving. He has an elect. He has a people that he's inviting into his kingdom. And so he's waiting and he's patient, and he's employed his church to be ambassadors to announce that invitation into his kingdom. Come into this kingdom. It's going to be great. And so God loves you, and he made you, and he sent Christ the King to save you. And so if you're not a Christian and you're watching right now, that's why he's waiting. We have to do this whole Trump and Biden thing in a couple of months because you're worth waiting for God. But then in the meantime, we just have to confess it's frustrating. Romans 8, it talks about this frustration, that it talks about creation groaning. That because of sin and because of death, because of evil and corruption, because of bad kings and corrupt politicians, we're longing and yearning for God to make everything good and to make everything new, for the kingdom to finally come and for the king to finally rule. And I promise you, it ain't going to be Trump and it ain't Biden. And so no matter where we land and no matter who gets in on November 4th, the day after the election, we shouldn't be in tears because our guy didn't get elected. But we can be in tears because creation will still be groaning no matter what. And so we long for that day. We wait for the day where the kingdom will come. Some of you can see that in your mind. You have a vision for that. That's why you care about the things that you care about and fight for the things that you fight for. And that's good, but that day doesn't come until Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That's where we're going to be in our time today, where in Revelation 11:15, we get to inauguration. We get to that great day where the king comes and dwells with his people and his reign is fully known. And so that's what we'll be. Turn to Revelation chapter 11 with me, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there looking at this future kingdom and our future hope. Now, some of y'all are going to be like, man, pastor, so let me get this straight. You're going to talk politics from the book of Revelation. Are you trying to make this as hard as possible? And the answer is yes. Apparently that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to make this as difficult as possible for me as I can. But the book of Revelation, it isn't as weird as you might think. Okay, it's not weird in what it says. It's just kind of a little bit weird in how it says it. The genre of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And so people will ask all the time, should I take Revelation literally? And my answer is always, yes, you should take it literally, just in a figurative way, right? It is a literal book that you should take literally in a metaphorical way, not in a Left Behind way, not in a Kirk Cameron way, if you're picking up what I'm putting down. But what happens is the Apostle John gets this vision from Jesus, and so he writes this book, and he's describing this ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, where this conflict is, it's occurring between the first coming of Jesus and this future coming of Jesus that we're hoping for. And then Revelation 11 is actually at the very center of the book. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, and it comes at the center because everything centers around this moment where the kingdom of God comes to bear on the kingdoms of this world. And so we read in Revelation 11, in verse 15, that the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And so this seventh trumpet is blown, and there's loud singing, and 24 elders fall on their face, and they start to worship God. What does all that mean? Well, that's where the imagery comes in. Literally, what the trumpets mean are that God is judging the world. God is going to act. When a trumpet is blown, that's symbolic of God's work in the world. His decrees are going out, and he is moving history along towards his purposes and plans. God has always been a king. There's never been a time where God didn't rule over his creation. There was never a time where he was subject to another ruler or reign. God has the trumpet, God moves and God acts, and he's always been free to do whatever he wants. The seventh trumpet, or the seventh movement of God, is the last one. It's the number for completion or finality. And so now his rule and his reign is going to be fully realized as the seventh trumpet is blown. The kingdom of the world is now going to become the kingdom of our Lord. And so then all that the kingdom of God is, all that we hope in, this king and his ways and his justice and his rule and his people, the church, it will have its place now fully, a new restored earth, a new heavens and a new earth. That's our eternal future. That's our eternal place, a restored and new earth. Another way to say this would be that the politics of the world will become the politics of God's kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? And so these 24 elders, they begin to sing this song. And the 24 elders, this is the church, or the representatives of the church, but it's us, right? This is our song, and it's a song of victory and triumph. And what we're singing about is three things, right? There's three things that we're singing about as the kingdom of God takes its place, takes its seat, takes its rule over the kingdoms of this world. Here's the three things. First, Jesus will take his power and begin to reign. That's verse 17, where we begin to sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Jesus will take his power and he begins to reign. Right now, Jesus reigns over the church. He reigns over the church in a specific and unique way, all the while still ruling over his creation in a little bit different kind of way. But he rules over us, and he changes us, and he gives us his spirit. Now we're ambassadors for his kingdom who model true citizenship and worship in the kingdom of God. We're an embassy. We talked about that last week, that shows the world what it's like to have Jesus as king. But what Revelation 11 is saying is that now the whole earth becomes his kingdom. The whole earth is filled with his people, and he will reign forever. We won't need any more elections. We won't need to hear any more debates. We won't need to wonder, can we trust this guy or not, or this gal or not? What policies are most important to me? What politician should I vote for? No more picking of the lesser of two evils, because our king conquers evil. We will have a perfect king of justice and character and righteousness who has perfect policies for all. And the reason why we're so frustrated and anxious right now is because we don't have that. Humans are terrible at governing. We have hundreds of nations with different rulers and different rules, with different plans and different purposes, who worship different gods in different ways, and we're just not good at it. We're not good at governing. I can't imagine a better form of government in my, you know, baseball term pastor's mind. Some of y'all are smarter than I am, but I can't imagine a better form of government than what we have in the United States. We have a great country and a great system, but the problem is people are still involved. People are sinful and power hungry, and they abuse and they oppress, and we're selfish. This is why we have three branches of government: legislative, judicial, and executive, because we need one group of sinners that will keep the other group of sinners accountable, and vice versa. It's the best system out there, but look at where it's got us. It's good, but it ain't great. And so what this is saying then is that Jesus will take his seat forever on the throne and rule over the whole earth, and we won't need elections anymore. No more red state, blue state, donkeys and elephants, none of that, right? Cable news will go to hell where it belongs, right? Forever in eternal torment, amen? Please. So you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. We begin to sing that because Jesus is on his throne, and he's on his throne forever. That's the first thing that we sing. The second thing that we sing is the nations will no longer rage. In verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And so we're singing that the nations no longer will rage against our King Jesus. So this is directly a quote from Psalm 2, which, by the way, Jonathan Lehman, author of the book, How the Nations Rage, will be preaching on next week for us as he comes here to serve us. Very excited for that. Love his work on Christianity and politics. And so I won't take too much of his sermon, but this is what this means. Psalm 2, it's about a political conflict between the kings and rulers of this world and Jesus. It says this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is unbelievably important for us to understand. The conflict that you and I feel right now isn't just Republican versus Democrat or even nation versus nation. The conflict that you and I feel is every nation against Jesus. That's the major conflict. That's why this stuff is so dirty. That's why this stuff is so hard. And listen, and this might offend some of you, but it doesn't make it any less true. America is one of the nations that rages against Jesus. That's just true. Do we somehow think that we're exempt from what Psalm 2 states? And so every nation rages against Jesus because our politics are all about the gods that we worship. The separation of church and state does not mean at all that we don't bring our beliefs and our loves and our deepest desires into the political conversation. Every one of us, atheist, Christian, whoever, we walk into the political sphere with the things that we trust in, believe, and desire. As Jonathan Lehman states, none of us steps into the public square leaving our objects of worship behind. We all bring our idols of worship into our policies and politics. That's just a reality. I'll give you an example. Pew Research had a poll in the last presidential election about what was most important, right? What were the policies most important to self-identifying Christians in the 2016 election? And it's quite telling. The first thing, what was most important to self-identifying Christians in the 2016 election, was to improve the economy. The second thing was national security. Almost 50% of Christians cared firstly and mostly about those two things. Things like abortion and Supreme Court justices, those typical rallying cries for conservative Christians in the political conversation, They weren't nearly as important in that poll, let alone any other justice issues that Christians probably should and most often do care about. And so are those two things, improving the economy and, national security, are they reflective of our hope in God's kingdom? Or are they reflective of maybe other loves and other worships that we might have of perhaps other kingdoms that we are a part of? The nations raged, but your wrath came, we sing. Meaning, every nation and every ruler burns with wrath against God and against God's ways and against God's rule, but God's wrath wins out. God is being patient right now, but eventually the trumpet will blow and every nation will fall and only the kingdom of God will remain. And we sing that. Thirdly, the third thing that we sing is that everyone will be judged. In the second part of verse 18, it says, "And the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This is all about justice. First, the saints will be rewarded. That's all of us. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's talking about us. And one purpose of government is to reward what is good. That's what we'll talk about here in a couple of weeks in Romans 13. And so right now, if you fight for righteousness and justice, you might be persecuted. It might cost you, but this is saying one day you'll be rewarded. Right now, if you hold on to biblical truth and what God says, you might be shamed or canceled or called names, but one day your faithfulness will be rewarded. Right now, if you love Jesus and you're bold and passionate about your faith, you might be ostracized, but one day you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The saints will be rewarded, but then also the destroyers are destroyed. This is also Romans 13. A righteous government will always punish evil, is meant to punish evil. And so the destroyers are destroyed. This is actually using language going all the way back to Genesis 6, where if you get into some of the nuances of the Hebrew language in Genesis 6, right before the flood and Noah's Ark and all of that, God is grieved over the sin of the world, the injustices of the world, and he uses this same language. He says, "I'm going to destroy the people who are destroying the people. I'm going to destroy the people who are destroying the earth. I'm going to destroy the destroyers," is what he's saying. And so we look at the flood, and we look even here at Revelation 11, and we look at God's final judgment, and we say, this is just too much. Right? This is a severe God. This is a wrathful God. That's not my God. That's not the God that I want to hope in or believe in. My God is one of love and peace and grace. But I think if you said that, you would be missing all of it. You'd be missing the point of grace and peace and love. This is actually God's judgment, our only hope, as we look at the injustices in the world, the things that you care about, what politics is ultimately about, because whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, you just have different views, different perspectives on justice. Politics is about justice in the world. And this is all about the injustices of the world. When God has his final judgment, when God destroys the destroyers, that's the only hope for what is broken in the world. People really do bad things. People really do destroy the world. People really do commit atrocities and injustices. And we want God to destroy the destroyers. God's judgment is our salvation. Only in God's judgment do we get the fullness of the kingdom of God and all that it brings and its joy and peace and justice. And so God's judgment is our salvation, as long as we're not also being judged. As long as our faith and hope is in a king who is judged first in our place. Because the truth is, we aren't saints. We're sinners. We've destroyed things too. You have and I have. But God set a saving love on you, and he set a saving love on me. And he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so now we're saints. We're sons even, heirs to the throne with God. You see, what's amazing about the message of the gospel is that the kingdom of God isn't just about a rule and even a benevolent king. It's about adoption and family and love and fellowship, how we get to reign with Christ. We actually get to reign with Jesus. We're not just subjects in his kingdom. We're not just servants. We're sons. That's what verse 19, in fact, begins to hint at. In verse 19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there was flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the very presence and power of God. The temple is where you would meet with God. The ark of his covenant was in the most holy place. And now we can see all the way in. This is the presence of God made known. This is our invitation into the presence of God. Everything about the current political conversation, everything that we're wanting in politics, everything that we're wanting with our guy, it is nothing compared to this moment in verse 19. So this is like a broad generalization for sure, but typically Democrats want to move forward to progress towards some utopian future, and Republicans, they want to go back to a more utopian time. But it's only here in verse 19, at the end of the age, when his kingdom comes, that we actually get utopia, that we actually get heaven on earth. This is God himself with us. And so what if politics, as one writer puts it, is really about the longing of the world? What if it really is about that groaning of Romans 8? What if that's all politics was the groaning, the longing of the world? What if right now you just took a moment to take stock in your political heart? And instead of fretting about what might happen or even being concerned about what you should do, you let whatever's happening in your political heart expose in you a longing, a desire that you have. What is that? What is that? What shows up? Yeah, maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's an idol that you need to repent of. Sure, but maybe not. Maybe it's just a longing for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a groaning for the presence of a king. What if all of your talking, what if all of the chatter right now is really just a desire to sing with the 24 elders, to sing with the church, to worship a king where we can find justice and peace in the kingdom of our Lord? What if that's all that we are longing for? And all that we're angsty over when it comes to the political and cultural conversations that we're having? Would you let your political and cultural heart right now just be exposed to maybe what you just long for? And would you consider that maybe what you long for is only going to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord? I pray that you can sing of that hope today, the hope that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. King Jesus, we do pray to you. We ask that you would advance your kingdom on our hearts all the more. That you would advance your kingdom on this church. You would advance your kingdom on the city. You would advance your kingdom on this country. You would advance your kingdom on this whole earth. And that you would come and bring peace. Amen. Love you all.